I want you to imagine walking into a church one Sunday. Let's imagine you're on holiday, so let's take Amy and Park out of the equation. You go on holiday and you find a local church to visit, and you arrive in good time. Church looks nice and clean and tidy, and the front entrance looks all pristine, all good so far. You go through the doors and someone welcomes you. They give you a handshake and they smile and they say hello. Not quite the warm sort of welcome that Bradley Doyle would give you, but they smiled at least. And then you sit down, you find a chair and you sit down, and it's all very quiet. No one talks to you. No one makes an effort to come and say hello to you. But it's okay, you know. The guy on the door smiles, so it's all right. And then the service begins. The preacher comes out. He's very well dressed. He looks very smart. And the service starts. It's all typical service. All good stuff. Exactly what you'd expect. The hymns are solid. Good words. The singing, not great, a bit dry, but the songs were good at least. And then the preacher starts, and the preaching's all very good. It's biblical, it's sound, it's a thorough and well-reasoned sermon. It's nothing heretical, but nothing really to stir the heart. It doesn't really cut you to the core, but you know, what he said, it was all true, it was all fine. And then at the end of the service, a couple of people turn around to talk to each other, but again, no one comes to talk to you, and most people, they just head straight for the door and go straight home. Later that day, you start to think to yourself, that church, it was all good, it was all correct, but there was something missing, something I can't quite put my finger on. That's something I can't define, but definitely there was something not quite right. You open up your Bible, you turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and you read these words: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And it clicks. That's it. Love. That's what was missing from this church. Love. That's why no one talked to each other. Because they don't love each other. They don't have a love for God's people beyond a little bit of small talk. That's why the singing was, I was being polite earlier, but if we're honest, it was pretty stale. Because they weren't singing out of a heart that was filled with love for the God that they were singing to. And that's why the preaching almost put you to sleep. Because in spite of being theologically correct, the preacher didn't love the truths that he was preaching about. And he didn't love the people that he was preaching to. Well, the name of this church that we've imagined walking into tonight is Ephesus. Although I'm sure we know a few other churches that could fit that description. If you can have Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 open in front of you so that you can follow along with me. This is the first in seven letters that Jesus sends to the churches of Turkey or Asia Minor. And Ephesus, of these seven churches, is probably the one that we're most familiar with. You can read in Acts 18 and 19 about the way that the church in Ephesus started. Paul was there, and Priscilla and Aquila, and also Apollos. They were all there when the church began. And not only do we read about how the church began, we also have an entire letter written from Paul to the church of Ephesus. So we have a lot more information about this church, Ephesus, than any of the other of the other six. But before we come to look at the content of this letter, notice, first of all, who this letter was from. Look at verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You might be wondering, what does that mean? Go back just one verse. Chapter 1, verse 20 explains what that means. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This letter is from Jesus, the one who holds in his right hand the stars, the angels, or the messengers. People have all sorts of debates about who these angels are. Are they actual angels? Does each church have a guardian angel watching over them? Or is it, more speaking metaphorically, messengers? That's what an angel is. It's a messenger. And so it's just talking about the pastor, the one who delivers the message. To be honest, it doesn't matter for our purposes tonight. The point that we want to see from this is that where are they? Where are these seven stars, angels or pastors, whichever they are? They're in Christ's hand. Jesus is in charge of them. Christ controls his church. But not only that, we're told he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is not far off in space. Jesus doesn't need binoculars to look down and see what's going on here. He's right here. He sees everything that's going on. He's walking amongst us. He sees it all unfold. Every meeting, he knows what's said because he's there. Every conversation over a cup of tea, he hears it because he's there. Do we act as if that was true? And do you act as if Jesus was here? Do you sing the songs as if Jesus was right here listening to your singing? Do you listen to the sermons as if Jesus was right here looking over your shoulder to see what notes you're taking or to see in your mind what you're paying attention to? Do you join in with the prayer as if Jesus was here? Do you speak after the service as if Jesus was here? Or do you just switch off spiritual mode after the benediction? Jesus is here. He walks among his lampstands and he holds the stars in his hand. Now, with that vision of Jesus in your mind, let's hear what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus. We're going to see three things from this passage. Number one, correct but cold. Number two, remember and repent. Number three, removed or returned. Let's think firstly then, correct but cold. Let's read again verses 2-4. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This, I think, is probably the biggest and yet the most subtle danger that churches like ours, conservative, reformed, evangelical churches, this is the biggest danger that we face. You can imagine, can't you, that Ephesus would have loved their theology textbooks. Go to the bookshelf at the back of the church in Ephesus, and it is incredible reading. And they will not stand for watering down the truth. You can't get away with a slip-up in your sermon in Ephesus because they will spot it. They know their stuff and they love to be right. Ephesus has a zero-tolerance policy. You see that, don't you, in verse 2. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. People have come to Ephesus claiming that they're apostles, just like Paul and Peter and John. They don't last long in Ephesus because They can see straight through the lies, and they kick them out. Verse 6, we see it again. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They even hate these evil practices of the Nicolaitans. Just because we probably don't know what they are. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but Clement of Alexandria, he says of the Nicolaitans, they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading to a life of self-indulgence. Basically, the idea of the Nicolaitans is, you know, Christianity is about forgiveness. Christianity is about grace, isn't it? So do what you want. Live however you like. Sleep around. Do whatever you want. God's a forgiving God. He'll let you off. And so here come these terrible false teachers called the Nicolaitans, and the Ephesian church won't have it. They hate this false teaching, and so they kick out these awful false teachers. And so far, we're all thinking, this is good stuff, isn't it? This Ephesian church, it sounds great. This sounds like a glowing recommendation for the church at Ephesus. It doesn't even stop there. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil. The Ephesian Christians, they're hardworking Christians. And we're told, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The church in Ephesus have had their fair share of trials. In Acts 19, you can read about this angry mob that forms, and they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the town square to try and beat them up and to get them arrested. So life for the Christians in Ephesus was not easy. But I know your works, your patient endurance. They keep going through those trials. Good for them. Do you see what I mean? If you were just to read verses 2 and 3, you'd be thinking, this sounds like the sort of church I want to go to. What a solid church. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They're not doing any of these things out of love. They're not doing it out of a love for God or a love for Christ or a love for his people. They're studying theology because they love to be right. They're standing up to false teachers because they love to win an argument. They're persevering through hard times because they love the status of being hardcore. And none of it is out of a love for Jesus or for his people. Notice the language in verse 4. You've abandoned your first love. It's not that it's kind of just grown a bit cold. They've just gone off the boil a little bit. No, they've left it behind entirely. That love has just dropped off the radar. That is absolutely outrageous, isn't it? For love to just be abandoned. Think of how many times the Bible focuses on the priority of love. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, these people... He could be talking about Ephesus, couldn't he, really? These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But when you think through the New Testament, and you see, in fact, when you think through the whole Bible, and you see how much focus there is on love, how could any Christian ever abandon it? Is that a trap that we've fallen into? Would we rather be correct or compassionate? Let's imagine, for instance, a visiting preacher, not me, a different visiting preacher, comes to me in park, okay, and you're sitting there listening. What's going on in your mind as you listen to this visiting preacher? Have you got your theology checklist out in front of you, thinking, yep, correct, 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 ah, no, wrong. Never invite them again. Or, as you listen, are you just thinking, I want to see more of Jesus. I want to grow in my love for him. I'm listening to the preaching, wanting to see Christ in all of his glory. As you sing the songs, are you weighing the theological weight of each hymn? Are you thinking to yourself, oh, not another old one? Or, oh, not another new one? Or are you just thinking, I want to praise Jesus. I love him so much, I just want to sing and rejoice at how good our God is. Just for clarity, I'm not saying that we switch off the theology filter. I'm not saying that we abandon discernment instead. No, we need discernment. We need correct theology. We need to make sure our songs are good songs and that our sermons are theologically correct. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying get rid of correct theology. The challenge that I'm bringing to you and the challenge that I think we see in Revelation chapter 2 is, have you let your desire for pristine theology choke and squeeze out your love for Jesus? It shouldn't be either or, should it? It should be both. Correct teaching and great love for Jesus. But sadly, in Ephesus, and maybe in other parts of the church today, we've managed to separate these two out. We've managed to separate the two, and we focus so much on correctness that we've grown cold at the same time. Let's think secondly. Remember and repent. So, this Ephesian church, they've lost their first love. They've abandoned love. What are they going to do about it? Is there anything you can do about it? Surely losing love is so fatal that there's no way back. Oh no, there is a way back. Jesus has very graciously provided a way back from the icy depths of loveless religion. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Two things that the loveless church needs to do. Number one, remember. Think back to where it all began. For these Ephesian Christians, think back to the days when Paul first came and preached the gospel to us. And then it was exciting, wasn't it? Priscilla and Aquila showed up, and then there's Apollos as well. And wasn't it amazing? No more bribing the gods. No more money and sacrifices to Artemis of the Ephesians. Instead, we learn about Jesus who came down to us. No more earning your way into the good books of the gods. Instead, we learn about Jesus who died and rose again to take our sin away. When these Ephesians, when they think back, and they remember where they've come from, they will see the dead idolatry that they were stuck in before Paul came and preached the gospel to them. And then they'll remember the gospel. We have a God who loves us to the point that he sent his own son to us. Can you feel the ice thawing a little bit? And then as they think back, they'll remember not only has God sent his son into the world, but Jesus willingly gave up his life and died on a cross, a gruesome, horrifying death. No greater love than this, that one should die for his friends. And Jesus died for us. Is the ice beginning to melt? Not only has God sent his son, not only has Jesus died on the cross for us, but God has also sent his spirit to to come in search of us, to soften our hearts and to pour this love into our hearts that we could be on the receiving end of this great love of Jesus. Your love, your heart, my heart, why us? I'll never know. But he came in search of us. Remember the gospel. It is a blazing fire that will melt the iciest of hearts. Growing up, my auntie, she had an open fire in her front room. And we always used to go over to her house for bonfire nights. And so we'd go out onto Broughton Gifford Common. You're all from the city, so you don't know what a common is, do you? It's a big field. Okay. And so we'd go out onto Broughton Gifford Common and we'd watch these fireworks. And then we'd go back into my auntie's house and she'd make us a cup of tea. You never knew what flavour of tea you were going to get with my auntie. And then we'd all pile into the front room and we'd put our hands in front of the open fire. You could feel that the blood returning to your hands and the warmth just kind of slowly warmed up your hands. Maybe this evening, your heart's not just cold. Maybe you've come to church this evening and your heart is a solid lump of ice. Stick it in front of the fire. Let the Lord Jesus Christ melt it. Read a gospel. Maybe especially read the chapters building up to the cross. Read about the suffering that Christ has endured for you. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. His prayer, as we read at the beginning, was that they would have strength to comprehend the love of Jesus. Listen to some good Christian hymns. Pay attention to those words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Give your heart to Jesus and let him melt the ice. Remember, the other thing that they're told to do is repent. When you remember the love of Jesus, I don't think there's anything else you can do except repent. I'm sorry, Lord, that I left love behind. Sorry, Lord, that I've allowed myself to grow cold. But when the gospel melts your heart, there's nothing else you can do except repent. You look at God's incredible love to us, and then you look at your weak, feeble love for him. There's nothing else to say, is there? Except, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. If this is where you stand as a church, if you're here tonight and Christianity has just become about being right, then you need to repent. Confess that lack of love to Jesus. Admit the stone-cold state of your heart and ask that God would reignite that flame in your soul. What would it look like for a church to be full of love? Sadly, I can easily picture a church that has lost its love. But what would the opposite look like? A church that has been filled with love. Well, I think it'll mean, won't it, that we will be passionate about worshipping God. If you love God, you want to come and praise him and worship him Sunday by Sunday. A church that has been filled with love for God will have an obvious desire to honour and praise him and pray to him and live lives of holiness for him. Is that you? A church that is filled with love will be a church that cares for one another, won't it? Because we've been filled with God's love for us, and we have been brought into the family. We are now brothers and sisters, so we have a love for our Heavenly Father, but we also have a love for one another. And so we'll care for each other and support each other and pray for each other. Is that you? And I think a love-filled church will mean, won't it, that we'll be looking for opportunities to reach out with the gospel. Because if you love God, and God, we know, loves the lost, he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that's God's love, then we also will want to love our neighbour, to speak to them, get any chance we can to talk to them about Jesus and invite them along to a service. A love-filled church will be a church that reaches out. Is that you? If it's not, if our love is wavering or freezing over, what does Jesus say? Remember and repent. Remembering and repenting is an absolute must. It is essential. Because if we don't, well, then just listen to the consequences. The second half of verse 5 says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, thirdly and finally, removed or returned. If this loveless church does not repent, then they're going to be removed. It's as simple as that. Jesus says churches are like lampstands. Jesus has set up these lampstands across the world to shine the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if a church abandons love, well, then they're no longer fit to be called a church. And they may as well not exist at all. Do you see how crucial love is to the life of the church? Jesus would prefer to take the church away than for them to carry on practicing loveless religion. That's how bad a lack of love really is. Do you realize that? That without a love for God, without a love for one another, without a love for the lost, Jesus will shut down APC. This is not an optional extra. Love is essential. This question of lovelessness, it got me thinking about all the churches that have closed across the UK. I know there's lots of different reasons why churches close. Finances, practicalities, overrun by bigger churches. There's lots of reasons. But it got me wondering, how many churches in the UK have been taken away by Jesus because of a lack of love? I don't know the answer to that question. But the point I'm trying to make is abandoning love is a guaranteed recipe for disaster. But there's another way. Jesus says, for those who do follow his instructions, what were those instructions? Remember and repent. For those who listen to that message, instead of being removed, well, look at verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. They will be able to return to the paradise of Eden. This is what we were thinking about this morning, wasn't it? That Christ is preparing his bride to one day present the bride to himself. And this is what we've been waiting for from the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 24, we're told that God drove out man, the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity has been cut off from God, cut off from paradise, cut off from the source of life. That is why we have that sense of longing in our hearts. This desire for something better, something perfect. Because deep down we know that we were designed to live in God's perfect paradise. But we have a longing to be back at where we belong. We've had it there since the first moment we sinned. And Jesus says to this church, for those who persevere in love, for those who abide in Christ's love, to those who conquer, they'll be allowed back in. They will be welcomed into the paradise of God, and they will eat from the tree of life. They will return to perfection. What a promise that is. So then, this evening, As we've thought about the church in Ephesus, we have to examine our own hearts. You might be here tonight and you're not a Christian. And you're thinking, Dan, you've been talking about church, 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 church. Well, this is my first time here. And I don't normally go to church and I don't really believe any of this stuff. Well, can you see that here is a Saviour who knows us better than we know ourselves? He knows everything about us, even those dark, secret things that no one else knows and we want to keep so desperately want to keep hidden. Jesus knows it. And yet, in spite of the fact that he sees all of our sin, it is all laid out before him, he sees how awful we are, in spite of all of that, he's provided a way for people to come back. He makes a way for people to be saved. And actually, the message to the church is the same as the message to you if you're not a part of the church. Remember and repent. Remember what you've got up to in your own life. Remember what the Bible teaches. And when you see your sin, and when you see the Lord Jesus Christ nailed on a cross to pay the price for our sin, turn to him. Trust in him. Examine your own heart. I think that the danger that the Ephesian church was in is, as I said earlier, the most subtle and yet the most deadly danger for conservative, reformed, evangelical churches like ours. Here at APC, back at Hayes Lane, we can spot a heresy a mile off, can't we? You can spot a fake, and when someone's twisting scripture, you won't stand for fake apostles. But check your pulse this evening. Is there still a heart in there, beating, filled with love for God, love for your brothers and sisters, love for the lost? To those of us with ears, let's hear and pay attention and put into practice what the Spirit has said to us tonight. Let's pray together. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Lord, forgive us that we do so easily wander. Forgive us that we do so quickly grow cold. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are so patient, that you are so gracious. And even for those who have abandoned love, you have made a way back to you. Lord, may we take that path that you've laid out before us. Lord, draw us back, stir up our hearts, and give us a great love for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.